If you decide to do any traveling and go towards New York, be careful that somebody doesn't sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. Regardless of how good a deal it might seem to be, you have to make sure that you're really talking to the owner. Otherwise, you're liable to end up with a little bit short on the deal. The same way with the nations of the earth. They're fighting over the earth to take possession of it, but they've forgotten something. They need to talk with the owner. And we read in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And so it all belongs to God. He's the one who says who's going to get it, and he can give it to anyone he wants to. In our studies in the book of Genesis, chapters 10 and 11, we find in the time period immediately following the flood that the three sons of Noah were commanded to fill the earth. Now, God did not merely say, just go out and fill the earth. Go any place you want to and just take whatever land you want to. God had a specific plan as to who should live where. You say, well, now, where does it say that? Well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, we read, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now this tells us very clearly that it is the Most High God who divides to the nations their inheritance. It is God who separated the sons of Adam in the directions that he desired. It is God who has set the bounds of the peoples of the world. And in setting all these bounds of the people of the world, he had one special thing in mind, his people, Israel. And so, God has a specific plan for the dividing up of this entire world. Now in Genesis chapter 10, in the first five verses of Genesis chapter 10, we read of the sons of Japheth. And we're given there the names of the sons of Japheth, and historians tell us by checking out these names and the history of the world that for the most part they have come to the conclusion that Japheth moved to the north from Mount Ararat and occupied the land north of that place where the ark landed. Whereas the sons of Ham, according to verses 6 through 20, were to move to the south, to the far south. Perhaps we can get a little picture of that from this rough map. There you get a little bit of an idea how the sons of Japheth, would be the red color, went to the north of Mount Ararat and occupied that area north. The sons of Ham were to go to the south of that area. And we read that in Genesis 10, verses 6 through 20. Then in verses 21 to 31, we see that the sons of Shem were to occupy that central area, the green area. This was to be their area, and Shem was mentioned last because the succeeding story talks about Shem. He's the principal person. God follows through that godly line as far as the story of the scriptures. They're the main subject of the rest of the narrative here. And they were to be in the central area. And in Genesis chapter 10, then in verse 32, we see once again that there was to be a clear demarcation. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And so God divided up the earth according to the three sons of Noah in these particular areas. But we have a problem then as we read Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and we see that that two of the sons of Ham were determined to rebel against God's division of the land and take over part of the inheritance that belonged to Shem. Now, the two best areas of Shem's inheritance were the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, which was a richly productive area over here, the Tigris-Euphrates rivers coming up here, and this was a very productive area. And the other was the land of Canaan over here, which God himself described as a land of flowing with milk and honey. And so Canaan, one of the grandsons of Ham, chose to settle there in Palestine and make that his inheritance. And Nimrod, a grandson, rather Canaan, one of the four sons of Ham, and Nimrod, then the grandson of Ham, was determined to settle there in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Determined to do this on his own, and in fact then to defy God, even to move him. We find that story in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And as a result of this, Asher, one of the sons of Shem, was forced to move out of his inheritance. In Genesis chapter 10, for example, verse 11, we read, "And out of that land of Shinar, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Raboth and Calah." In other words, he was of the tribe of Shem. He was he had a right to live there. That was part of his inheritance, but he was forced to move out of there because of the rebellious attitudes of the grandson of Ham, Nimrod. And so he was forced to move up north and up into that northern area. Now, Genesis chapter 11, then, verses 1 through 9, is the account of the Tower of Babel. And there we find the description of Nimrod's determination that he would not be moved out of Shem's land, but rather he would claim this for his own. And then the rest of chapter 11 tells us how God began to prepare the seed of Shem, and on specifically the seed of Abraham, that they would then in chapter 12 be commanded to go over here to the land of Canaan and dispossess the Canaanites, the sons of Ham, who had no right to be there, but were usurping land that did not belong to them. And so we find the preparations for that in the remainder here of chapter 11. We're not going to read the entire story here of both chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis with all of the genealogies. I'm going to spare myself that little task. But we are going to read just a couple of sections that demonstrate what we've been talking about, that demonstrate Ham's attempt to deprive Shem of the very best parts of his inheritance. First of all, let's read Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Genesis 10, verses 8 through 11. Speaking here of Nimrod, "And Cush begat Nimrod." Cush was one of the sons of Canaan, one of the sons of Ham, rather. "Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah." And then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we have the account here of the Tower of Babel. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And then finishing verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that from this portion of Scripture we might discover the lessons that you desire to teach us, that we also might be prepared in the light of the fact that you are the owner of the entire earth, and not only the entire earth, but the entire universe, and that as we study out in this portion the motives of these men, we pray that we might be prepared to be able to face likewise situations in our own lives that would cause us to lose a part of the inheritance that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to notice three things regarding this portion of Scripture. First of all, regarding Ham's rebellion, we want to note the nature of Ham's rebellion. Now, Ham rebelled through his grandson, through Nimrod. From Ham was born Cush, and then the son of Cush was Nimrod. And Nimrod rebelled against God's directive as to where he was to live. And so we see that the nature of his rebellion, first of all, was one of covetousness. Covetousness, which is idolatry. He wanted that which belonged to someone else, despising that which God had given to him. And the Scriptures tell us very clearly, "Thou shalt not covet." But Nimrod was determined that he was going to have this lush valley of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers at any cost. He was determined that was going to be his. And so he built a city and a tower to defy the attempts of man or of God to remove him from this desirable location. We read that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Chapter 10 and verse 8. He began to be a military power, and deciding that he was going to use that power to maintain this particular location that he wanted. And so it was covetous in its nature, and it was rebellious in its nature, rebellious against God, covetous of what other men had, and rebellious against God's right to distribute his earth the way he wants to. And so in chapter 10 and verse 9, we read that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the word hunter here is also used in Joshua 9:5, where, speaking of the Gibeonites, we read that their provision was dry and moldy. That means that the essence of the word is that which is provided, and not so much the act of hunting. The act of hunting shows Nimrod's attitude, but the goal was the provision. Now, some Hunters don't care. They just like to tramp in the woods. They don't care if they come back with something or not. Nimrod wasn't that kind. He was interested in what he would come back with. And so we might say then that Nimrod was a mighty one in making provision for himself. And so Nimrod then could be called an avid materialist in the sight of God. Not a mighty hunter in the aspect of something that would be pleasing to God, but it was an avid materialist who was willing to reject God in order to have everything that he wanted to have. Now, the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, and down through the centuries, Babylon has been noted as a center of materialism. And that city has, through the centuries, had that characteristic. Nimrod's plan here failed, but his same spirit continues on today, that spirit of rebellion against God and choosing rather materialism. And so Nimrod here was covetous and rebellious as he desired to hang on to that which he wanted to have. Now, interestingly enough, all of this occurred within about 100 years of the flood. And all of the original inhabitants of the ark were still alive. Noah and his sons' wives were all still alive when all of this came to pass. We have the data given to us. For example, in chapter 10 and verse 25, we read that Eber named one of his sons Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And so it was during the days of Peleg, or rather at the time of the birth of Peleg, that the earth was divided by the God confounding their languages at the Tower of Babel. And we can find then from chapter 11 and verses 10 through 16 the time frame. And if boys and girls have a pencil and paper, you can add these up. I think this time it's going to add up. Okay? Notice verse 10, we have that Shem begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So you got two there. Okay, then next we have in verse 12, Arphaxad lived 35 years and he begat Selah. So we got 35 there. And then we have verse 14, and Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. So we have 30 more. And then in verse 16, and Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. So there is the birth of Peleg. So we have 2 plus 35 plus 30 plus 34, and what do we have? Yes, Kevin? 101. All right, 101 years. So that means that the Tower of Babel was only about 100 years after the flood. Already, the spirit of rebellion. And they tell us that the probability factors would be that the population of the earth at this time would be approximately 30,000 people. It's amazing with the longevity of the people of those days. Noah lived till the time of the birth of Abraham. Usually we think, well, between Noah and Abraham, that would be many, many generations. And that's true, but with the longevity, when Abraham was born, Noah was still alive. And in fact, there are only two links in the chain between Adam and Jacob. If we were to make a little drawing, and we were to link together Adam and Jacob, we think, that was a long time. And it was a long time. And yet to link together Adam and Jacob, it only takes two men, Methuselah and Shem. Because Adam was still alive when Methuselah was born. And Methuselah was still alive when Shem was born. And Shem was still alive when Jacob was born. And so as a result, with just those four men, you span the entire length of time from creation until the days of Jacob. In fact, Shem actually outlived Abraham. And so you see how easy it would have been to communicate. Some people say, well, with all those years, then the knowledge of God and the knowledge of what God had done had to be lost. And so we can't depend on the Bible. No, there were, with the longevity, it was very easy for Adam, through Methuselah and Shem, to communicate to Jacob because of the length of time which they lived. And so there was no problem maintaining accurate facts of these happenings. And so we have here the accurate facts regarding Nimrod and how he worshipped the god Mammon. He worshipped material possessions, the god of materialism. And Nimrod defied God or man to move him. And so Nimrod here expressed a triple rebellion. This tower was going to reach to heaven. It was going to make a name for himself. And he was not going to be spread abroad. He was going to stay where he was. Secondly, we see the goal of Ham's rebellion. The goal, very specifically, as we saw from the map, was to dispossess the people of God. And so Nimrod, or the seed of Ham's intention, we are going to have part of the inheritance of Shem. And so their purpose then was to dispossess, at least in some respects, the people of God. You see, Ham could have been materialistic in his own possession. There were many good areas of land in that which was given to Ham. And he could have been as materialistic as he wanted to in that which God had given to him. But instead, he was determined that he was going to have part of what God had given to Shem. And so so also even to this day, the inheritance of the people of God today is peace and joy. And notice how the world loves to latch onto that and still have their own way, still go their own way. They like to have their materialism produce peace and joy for themselves and not have to look to God for these things. It angers them to see the people of God having peace and joy, and so they persecute them because of that. And so their goal then is to dispossess the people of God, to take away from the inheritance of God's people. And then thirdly, we see here the failure of Ham's rebellion, God confounding the languages. God has such unique ways of dealing with man's puny rebellions. Isn't it amazing how God, with one little thing, can just turn what seems to be their success into immediate failure? And the confusion of tongues has been a permanent hindrance to man's united rebellion against God. Men are hindered in unitedly rebelling against God because of the confusion of the languages. However, this in no way hinders God's work. The confusion of languages doesn't hinder the work of God. Now, sometimes I know we think it does when we have to go to a foreign field and take time to learn a language. But not really. We found when we went to South America that it was advantageous for us not to be able to speak for about 6 months because it was so easy to say the wrong thing. After we'd been there for 6 months to a year and found out how the people thought, what their customs were, what was important to them, then we began to learn how to talk. We were able to use discretion in the things we said. We found out that missionaries that came down, just having learned the language someplace else, and they came down and they were able to talk right away, they made a lot of mistakes that we were spared from because we couldn't say anything. And so I don't think the work of God is hindered in any way by the confusion of languages. And I think the testimony to that is that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb. Here you have a great multitude which no man could number, of all tribes and tongues and people. And God isn't hindered by the confusion of languages. He's still going to accomplish His purposes. And so this has been a hindrance, however, to the worldwide rebellion of man. God easily overcomes that which He has placed as a hindrance to man's ambitions. And the same way on the day of Pentecost, Peter had in front of him people of all different nations, and Peter spoke and they all understood. He says, that sounds just like my language. Now, Peter was speaking one language, but to them, each one, it sounded like their language. And I thought, how can that be? But I think we can understand that. You go, for example, to a motel and you'll have here a whole hallway full of rooms. And they'll give you a key, and your key works for your room, and you can go down the hallway and your key doesn't work for the other rooms. But you lose your key and you say to the manager, I can't get in my room. And he says, that's no problem. He pulls the key out and he opens it. And then the fellow down the hall says, I locked myself out. And he says, that's no problem. He takes that same key and he opens it. He has one key, and it unlocks all the rooms. But my key won't work in that room, and his key won't work in my room. And so Peter had the master key. And the language he spoke was opened up all the ears. And so God has no problem overcoming that which He has made a problem to other men. And so the failure of Ham's rebellion through the confusion of languages, we see another result also of this particular time of rebellion, and that was a reduction of lifespan. This was the second time that God reduced the lifespan of men. And just to give you a little idea of it, here's a chronological table. Here we have a chronological table, and notice the lifespan from the day of creation. Notice from Adam and Seth and Enos, this entire block of men, until the time of the flood, you have 930 years, 912 years, 905 years. Very long lives. Then notice, after the flood, you have Shem, Arpachshad, Selah, Heber. Notice there, you've got 600 years, 438 years, 433 years, 473 years. Dropped about in half, didn't it? Then notice after the Tower of Babel, Peleg, and on to Jacob, 239 years, 230 years, 148 years, 205 years, 175 years. Notice the drop, cut about in half again, as a result of the sin at this time of the Tower of Babel. And so there was a reduction in lifespan, showing how our sin affects everybody else around us as well. Nimrod sinned. Canaan sinned. And yet that sin affects everybody else. The wages of sin is death. And the fact that we die then is only a reminder that all rebellion is against God, and all rebellion will be punished by God. As we look at the languages, we're reminded that God has unique ways of defeating our attempts to rebel against Him. And as we look at this matter of the inheritances, the thing that really spoke to me was that the goal of the ungodly is to take away from the inheritance of God's people. Now, that means that the devil's major concern is to rob you of your inheritance. If you're a Christian today, you know Christ is your Savior. You are a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. The devil's desire is to rob you of your inheritance. You have an inheritance in Christ. And Paul warns us, he said, beware lest some man take your crown. His desire is to use other men. Satan used Nimrod and Canaan to try to take away the inheritance of God's people. Now, Nimrod is the spirit of pride. I will build a tower up to heaven, and I will stay where I want to stay. And so Satan delights in using pride in order to rob the Christian of a piece of his inheritance. Canaan is a picture of uncleanness, immorality. And Satan delights in using immorality, uncleanness, to rob the Christian of a portion of his inheritance. So you see how crucial this is? When I'm tempted to give way to pride, it isn't just a matter of, oh, pride isn't right and I shouldn't do this. And it's more serious than that. This is an attack of Satan to rob me of part of my inheritance in Christ. When those temptations come to the thought life, it isn't just, oh, well, those aren't right thoughts. It's an attack. It isn't just that some random thoughts have come that I really shouldn't have. It's an attack, whereas Satan seeks to take away part of my inheritance. And so when you read of the Tower of Babel, and you read of the Canaanites being in Palestine, this isn't just some little historical data that God is giving to us that we might know the past. God says, I want to warn you. The spirit of Nimrod is pride, and he will take away your Tigris and Euphrates Valley. And the spirit of Canaan is immorality, and he will take away the land of milk and honey. You see, the battle is totally different from what we think it is. And the stakes are a lot higher than we think they are. Father, we thank you that you so graciously warn us of the seriousness of the battle in which we are engaged. And we tremble at the lightness with which we handle temptations to pride and uncleanness when the stakes are so high. We pray that you would cause us to recognize the seriousness of the battle in which we are engaged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.